Morning, everyone. Hello. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Today and two more weeks, that's all we have. Just today and two more weeks. And we actually have Daniel chapters 8 through 12. So we got a lot of stuff to cover. But since we've been gone for a little bit, I want to give a quick review of Daniel chapter 7. If you want to glance there as I review it, Daniel chapter 7 is one of four visions that close the second half of the book of Daniel. It gives us the vision of four beasts, which represent the human empires of the world, starting with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. It's a very scary picture of human government that is wicked. Not a government of Romans 13, but a government of Revelation 13. Beastly government, instead of restraining evil, is the evil. I just heard a video on TV about a politician who was being yelled at by some people, and they said that you are the very evil you sought out to stop. You have become that very evil. And that's really the idea of the four great beasts of Daniel 7. But there's a contrast, because we got a vision in heaven, and it's a heavenly vision of a judgment or courtroom, throne room of God, and we see the Ancient of Days taking his seat, not alarmed by all the chaos of those four beasts. And we see the picture here of God the Father and his sovereignty. His clothing was white as snow in the middle of verse 9. The holiness of God, his hair was pure wool. The wisdom of God, his throne was fiery flames. That's the judgment of God. And even has wheels on his throne to exemplify that God is anywhere. He can be anywhere. God is all present. And then the books were open, verse 10, and we get another vision of the Son of Man. And he comes before the Ancient of Days. This is a picture of God the Father, God the Son. Note, this is just a vision. This is very similar to the vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But we see the humanity of Jesus like a Son of Man. And we also see the deity of Jesus. He comes with the clouds of heaven. There's some argument about, is this talking about the enthronement of Jesus after he's resurrected? Or is this talking about the second coming of Jesus in the clouds? I think it's a little of both in this section here, exemplifying the fact that Jesus is given the name above all names, at the right hand of God the Father, and he's even alluded to as the Ancient of Days as well. But until that time, until the time when the kingdom of heaven is started, we have a little horn, which we discussed is, many people believe, is the final Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. Out of the fourth kingdom. That's important, because we're going to go into Daniel 8 today, and we got actually another Antichrist. We believe in Daniel 7 is the final Antichrist. Daniel 8 is a Antichrist. And we've just gone to realize that Antichrist has always been present. There's always been persecution of the people of God ever since Abel, with the Cain and Abel incident. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it reads, "Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists," plural, "have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." So the Antichrist is a path. It's been a past, present, and a future enemy. And that's important because the First John is talking about that, talking about the internal threat that the Apostle Paul warned about. From among you shall come false teachers, false prophets, false Christs. So we have a combination of wicked government and wicked religion, which unite together, Antichrist government, Antichrist church. Scary things. There's a great quote from a great theologian, B.B. Warfield, and he says that when the Bible warns us about Antichrist, it's not to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times, but to prepare us. But to prepare us. And just a reminder, let me read this quote. You had it in your previous weeks. It is a commonly recognized fact that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than any preceding one. And this is continuing in the 21st century. So everything is escalating to this final little horn, Antichrist. Persecution is increasing. The people of God are being intensely persecuted at the other end of the globe, not particularly here, not yet, but this is something to be aware of, and it's going to fully escalate at the final Antichrist. But we're going to look at, this is my goal today, to go through chapter 8 and hopefully the prayer of chapter 9 and at least touch on some of that. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to study today, to read your word. We pray that you would bless this short time. We'd come to you in the name of your Son and ask a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. I'm not going to go slowly through this. I'm going to go quickly. Your notes is going to give you more detail. But Daniel chapter 8 gives us the second vision. And in verse 2, we actually see that Daniel is in Susa, S-U-S-A. And this, believe it or not, province of Elam, at the Ulai Canal, this is very significant because at the time of this writing, where Daniel date stamps this vision, this area is absolutely nothing. It's the middle of nowhere. But at a later time, this very area where Daniel was in this vision would be where the king of Persia's palace would be. And we have the Queen Esther scene. So this, right away in the first two verses of Daniel 8, are giving us an amazing prophecy into the future. And this, by the way, is the chapter all the critics of the Bible want to attack, because this is an amazing prophecy that's 200 and 300 years before these events occurred, and it's very detailed. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Verse 20, if you want to jump over to there, is the interpretation. Verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. I'm not there. Where is it? As the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So that's under Cyrus, the Persians became the dominant one. That's why we have one horn that's bigger than the other. So this is Persia. And back to verse 4, saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. This gives us a beautiful picture of what actually happened with what Cyrus did. He went north to Babylon. He went to Asia Minor, went to, and then back to Babylon. Nobody could stand before him. He did as he pleased and became great. And now we've got the male goat. And the male goat had a conspicuous horn. I'm in the end of verse 5. What is this male goat? So the interpretation, verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, who history tells us was Alexander the Great. And we have this male goat is not even touching the ground, and he's just ramming this ram. This speaks about the magnificent conquering of Alexander the Great. And verse 8, the goat became exceedingly great when he was strong. The great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And so this is speaking now about the end of Alexander the Great, and now the beginning of his four generals, which had the empire and king. And that's what's going on there in verse 8. If you want to look at verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So right away, not with his power is talking about the, once that splintered into four, they just were not like Alexander the Great. They just didn't have it like he did. He was an amazing conqueror. He was amazing, brilliant man who conquered the world very, very quickly at that time. But the splintering of those four empires is where we end in verse 8. I would really love to talk more about Alexander the Great, but I just want to say this is absolutely amazing how God, this is 200 years, Daniel day stamped it in verse 1, when this happened during King Belshazzar. This is amazing how God, speaking through Daniel 200 years before Alexander the Great, exactly how it happened, how it was splintered into four empires. This is an amazing testimony of the sovereignty of God and how we can trust God's word. And you just can't argue this. The critics do argue and say it's not true, that verse 1 is not true, that they want to late date this. That's the only way they explain it. But this is true if God, through Daniel, speaks as prophet. And it's only God who knows this. Only God knows the future. I heard a funny story Pastor John MacArthur told. In Philadelphia, right here in this state, there was a fortune teller in a very large drugstore. And she was, you know, reading people's hands or whatever they do, telling the future of these people. You put $5 down at the table and she would say the future. And he mentioned a person that came up, a brother of his. He said Dr. Kuiper. I think that's Abraham Kuiper, I'm not sure. But he said Dr. Kuiper, who had like a visual impairment. He was a short guy. And he went towards the table just to, in the back of his mind, ridicule this so-called person who knows the future. And he came up to her, and there's great crowds, you know, surrounding this table. And he said, "Ma'am, can you tell me where the Kleenex are?" And this woman was so mad and angry at this. She said, "Sir, I do not work here. I do not work in this store. I do not know where the Kleenex are." And he said, "Well, if you know so much about the future, why don't you know where the Kleenex are?" It's so funny how he ridiculed this so-called person who knew the future, who didn't know where the Kleenex were. And this is in the Bible. God mocks the very so-called gods and prophets who don't know what's going to happen. But God does know. And God tells the history, tells the future. He knows. And he even tells us a wonderful vision of Alexander the Great and the four empires that would come from the nation of Greece. And now verse 9, we have now the transition, and actually from verse 8 to verse 9, this is a 100-year gap here. There's a lot of gaps in Daniel. I've let you notice that from one of them, meaning one of those four horns, those four kingdoms, came a little horn. NIV actually translates this more helpful. Another horn, a little one. And this is what history knows as a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we want to make clear, Daniel 7 is the Antichrist. Daniel 8 is a Antichrist. Because this little horn is from the Greece Empire. We learned in chapter 7 that that's the Roman Empire where we have that little horn. So this is not the same person. James Montgomery Boyce has some wonderful thoughts about Antiochus Epiphanes here. He says there can be little doubt that this is a prophecy of the career of the Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was one of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people in all history. And he was, verse 23, wicked, master of intrigue. If you know the history of how this all happened, he put an end to the daily sacrifices at the temple, forbade the circumcision of Jewish infants, and made it a crime to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. And this abomination desolation thing, this is later in the end of the book, Daniel 11. A lot of historians believe that he put an idol of Zeus in the temple and offered swine in the temple, desecrating it. It says in verse 25, he considered himself superior. Listen to these thoughts here. His name comes from the inscription that he had minted on coins of the time that bore his image. Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. But the people, they had a nickname. They didn't call him that. They called him Epiphanes. It's a play on words. Epiphanes means the madman. The madman. During the reign of this man, pious Jews experienced a time of unparalleled suffering. Verse 10, let me finish verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That would be Palestine. It grew great, even the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. Here's God giving a heads up about what's going to happen. And this would be 300 years later, giving a heads up on what's going to happen, the greatest enemy that Israel had known. Look at verse 24, kind of interpreting that verse 10 there. Look at verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So that's the idea of the stars throwing down the ground. He's going to attack the people of God and kill them. Verse 11, it became great as the prince of the host, and regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. He stopped the whole mode of worship. He shut it down. Burnt offering shut down. No temple. A modern equivalent of this would be the communist countries stopping church. or maybe even in this own country, people shutting churches down, stopping the regular burnt offering, stopping the sacrifice. Scary thoughts, isn't it? It's happening right now in our world, shutting down the church. You are not essential. The strip clubs are open, but the churches are closed, says the governor. It's happening right now. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. Because of transgression. This is another period of time similar to the Babylonian captivity. It's a period of time where the sins of God's people would reach up again and God would have to judge. The maximum sins are there, and now God's going to punish. And look at that. It will throw truth to the ground. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to import a lot of customs to erode away the truth of the worship of the people of God. He threw truth to the ground. That's why it's so important for the Christian church to be pillars of the truth, for us to lift up the truth. Don't let the truth erode. Hold it up, no matter what. Verse 14, at the very end, I got to abbreviate some of this. Then, at the very end of verse 14, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. There's going to be a period of time where he's going to be allowed to shut all this down for years. And now let me read to you a paragraph about how this sanctuary got restored. This is very interesting about restoring the sanctuary. So again, 1 Maccabees gives us some history on this, which is helpful. But he literally would destroy all the copies of the Bible. That's my greatest fear, by the way, to not have my Bible. It's very interesting that even when Daniel was exiled, we see evidence later that Daniel somehow got some scriptures over to Babylon. Maybe he rolled the scrolls around his legs or something, some way to get them there. But that's what he did. He shut it all down and he hunted down the scriptures and they were destroyed. Soon Antiochus gave orders that everyone in the land of Israel should be compelled to sacrifice to heathen gods and to abandon God's law. The penalty for disobedience was death. After many pious Israelites had been killed by the king's representatives, others began to flee into the wilderness. Soon a considerable number of these refugees followed this man and his sons, and they had guerrilla raids to increase their number and expand their power. Eventually, they succeeded in recapturing Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. After Antiochus's death, his successors tried in vain to bring Judah under control. For about a century, the Jewish state was completely independent. Let me keep reading to fill some more of this in. This is the part where we have disagreement, and when some people think this is actually the final Antichrist. And we see that at the end of verse 17. Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And again, verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter time, the latter end of the indignation, for refers to the appointed time of the end. This is why many people believe this is the Antichrist. But let me read further to kind of clear this up and see what's going on here with end of indignation. What's going on? Time of the end. What's all this mean? Pastor Grossman, I already read some of this. This is the Prophecies of Daniel, Alan McRae. Very helpful book. Let's see. The exile that began at the destruction of Jerusalem came to an end when Cyrus permitted those who desired to do so to return to the land of Israel. Okay? But the captivity continued. The people remain subject to every whim of the Persian kings for more than two centuries. Okay? After the Greek conquest of the Persian Empire, they were still in captivity, though now to the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. After this domination had continued about a century, a Seleucid king, Antiochus III, who's the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, the madman, took Israel, the Israelite homeland, away from Egypt and remained in Seleucid hands for about 30 years. Then the Jews revolted against the attempt of Antiochus IV to destroy their religion, and within a few years they gained complete freedom from foreign control. Thus, the captivity that began with Nebuchadnezzar's conquest ended soon after the death of Antiochus IV. Thus, the phrase, the end of the indignation, could reasonably point to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. There is no reason why it should imply that anything in chapter 8 refers to the period of the final Antichrist. So I didn't know all that. That's all very helpful to know that they got, that all ended when Antiochus Epiphanes was gone. All the captivity officially was over and they had freedom after they gained the nation back. And I just was at the gas station. I heard the song from Carly Simon, "You're So Vain." You probably think this song is about you. So many prophetic conferences are just off base. They don't know the history. They don't know what this all was about. And what the end really meant was at that period of time where the captivity would officially end, when they would have more judgment for their wickedness and a very difficult period of years of Antiochus IV, the appointed time of the end. So, again, this is still very helpful about what an Antichrist does, isn't it? What they try to ultimately do. And it's important to bring out that there was so much compromise historically at this time. When Antiochus Epiphanes came, so much religious compromise, they were willing to just erode their faith little by little. And even, I got another great quote here. Antiochus, when he did send the soldiers there to do all of that massacre, those soldiers were pretending it was a friendly visit. And most of the nation rolled out the red carpet for him and all those soldiers. And then suddenly, they just slaughtered and killed many of them, and they seized control. That makes me think of TBN. They're going to roll the red carpet out for Antichrist. TBN, they'll do that. They'll be cheering them on. That's the world we live in. That's the compromise we live in today. To not even know the truth and not even know that these people that are so popular today in America don't even truly know Christ, and they don't even preach the true gospel. And it's the spirit of Antichrist. And TBN is ripe with it. And I think this section is very solemn and scary, but it's a warning. Remember that quote I said? It's a warning that it's not about dates and times, but are we prepared for this kind of thing? You know, when Hitler came through Germany, the churches, by and large, weren't ready for it. They were compromising. Can you imagine a church compromising to the Third Reich and putting a sign outside the door, "No Jews allowed"? Many of them did it, and they were afraid. It's allegedly said that Hitler said about, when he was speaking about churches, I don't know which denomination or who he was talking about, but there's a quote I got here. He probably said, "Don't be concerned about them. They sweat in my presence." Don't be concerned about those churches over there. Don't worry about them. They sweat in my presence. Does that sound like a Daniel to you? Does that sound like a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? It doesn't. And sadly, by and large, many of the German churches compromised. Just like many of the people in chapter 8 compromised for this wicked leader who was the greatest enemy of the nation. And God in his wisdom gave him a heads up, warned him about it. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. For he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. New American Standard translates that better. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. The end of verse 25 says about the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, what happened? And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. He had a nervous disorder, and supposedly he died of some virus or something. Nobody killed him. Nobody stopped him. God stopped him. He got sick and died. And it's a very solemn picture there about Antichrist and how he works, what he does. The people of God should not be fearful of viruses as much as fearful of Antichrist government. It's just a thought that I came up with. Daniel chapter 9, the prayer of Daniel. I don't have much time to introduce this, but we'll do as much as we can of Daniel chapter 9. Please look in your notes for more of chapter 8 to look at that. So now, during the first year of Darius, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jeremiah chapter 25, which Daniel knew about, tells that it's going to be 70 years. And by this time, Daniel's probably over 80 years old, and he knows that because of this new king, it's coming soon. We're going to go back to Israel. We're going to go back. And so before anything, he prays. He prays about this because he knows it's coming soon. He knew the promise of God was 7 years, and those it's just about up. And now he prays in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. That's a beautiful thought about what praying is. Turn my face to the Lord God. Isn't that a beautiful thought about what prayer is? Please for mercy. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. O Lord, the great and awesome God. Let's just pause there for a minute. Great and awesome God. That word, awesome, has lost its bite today. We just say, oh, that was awesome dinner. Awesome. This word, we lost the significance. Some other translations call it a God who is to be feared. Dreadful. I think King James is dreadful God, great and dreadful God. But what the idea is, you don't mess with God. That's the idea. Great and to be feared, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins with God in his prayer. My God, great and to be feared God, who keeps his covenant, who keeps loving. Now he talks about we. Notice he doesn't say they have sinned. He says we. This is what David does in Psalm 51. I have sinned against you alone. He doesn't point at others. He points at himself. And Daniel here, we have sinned and done wrong. Now, you got to remember, this is about 70 years ago when he was a teenager. What brought this on? He remembers all that, all those decades. We have sinned, keep reading, and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants. So there's two things going on here. Verse 5, they've sinned, done wrong, were wicked, turned aside from God's rules. And to add insult to injury, verse 6, the prophets come and they don't listen to them. Who spoke in your name to our kings. I like that. A true servant of God tells kings, even calls them out, doesn't play chummy with them, doesn't sweat around them like the compromising churches with Hitler. Spoke in your name to kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And nobody listened to him. Nobody listened to him. That just happened. A great man of God in California rose up and condemned the wicked governor there. Probably didn't listen, but hey, God can use that. And that's our calling as believers, to raise up and call all people to repent, including kings and governors and whoever. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. And now he contrasts it and talks about us again. But to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, to all the lands which you have driven them. Not Nebuchadnezzar have driven them. You, God did it. God judged. Nebuchadnezzar was just the paddle. God was the one who was swinging that paddle. God drove them there because of their evil, because of the treachery. You can't say it any stronger than that. Treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, not just our wicked governors or presidents, etc. Everybody, to us, we should be ashamed of ourselves, he says. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And now we have a wonderful contrast again about God. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We need that. We need mercy. One of my favorite verses in Titus, which teaches a beautiful salvation of God. It says that God saved us not because of our own righteousness, which we have done, but his own mercy. He saves us. That's what we need. And everyone who is saved have received mercy. Mercy. That's the gospel. God shows mercy, and we didn't earn it. I go to work, I get payment for my job. That's works. But when I receive mercy, that's not getting what I deserve. Mercy. That's how everyone is saved. That's how everyone is forgiven. Mercy, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but his own mercy. He saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's great to think about that, because we need a washing, don't we? Do you pray like this? Because this is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, along with Psalm 51. Do you pray like this? Do you think like this? Do you see the perspective of the awesomeness of God and the sinfulness of us? And the contrast is beautiful. God is righteous. God is great. God is awesome. God is to be feared. He keeps loving on his covenant. But we belong shame. We should be ashamed. You know, of this covenant, how God exiled them, it's similar to what God did to Adam and Eve. On the covenant in the Old Testament, it's like the last draw. Okay, gone, banished, get out of here. And that's what happened to them, just like Adam and Eve, banished from the Garden of Eden. That's what happened with this covenant. Because God won't tolerate this. He'd rather have God's people exiled than have God's people mock him by a wicked life. And just like Adam and Eve were exiled out of paradise, so they were exiled to Babylon. I think it complements, maybe, if you're really confused on the history when you start reading Daniel, is to zoom right into this prayer, because you get to see the insight. What's going on? Why did this happen? It's very clear right here in this prayer. And Daniel, such a great man of God, remembers 70 plus years of what preluded this great judgment of the nation by sin, by turning aside, sinning against God and ignoring the people of God. I want to just fast forward to my favorite verse in this prayer, and then we got to close. I hope you try to memorize this one. In the end of verse 18, and we'll pick up some more of this next week, but let's close with a wonderful thought in the middle of verse 18. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's a beautiful sentence. Do you pray like that? I pray like that. We don't come to you in our name. We come to you in Jesus' name. We don't ask this because we're anything special. We're not. We're a mess. We need mercy. We come to you in the name of Jesus because of you, not because of us, because of your mercy. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousnesses, but because of your great mercy. You see, this divides the true believer from the hypocrite, from the fake. The true believer knows that they're a sinner. And they are like that tax collector. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now remember the other guy, the religious fake who God didn't justify. Oh God, I thank you that I do this and I do that and I'm this and I'm that. No, 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 no. That parable of the tax collector opened eyes, and it should open our eyes today, that we don't come to God because we're anything special. We come to God because he's special, because he's merciful, and he pours out his grace. We need grace. We don't need judgment. We need grace and mercy. Let's close. I'm out of time. We'll continue more next week. Father, thank you for Daniel. What a wonderful book. We're humbled by chapter 8 and the wonderful prayer of Daniel in chapter 9. We pray for each one here, that we would see the way Daniel saw, that we would see who we are, that we wouldn't point at others, and we'd point right at ourselves and say, Have mercy on us. We need you, Jesus. We need your grace. We're not anything special. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for his mercy, for we need it. We need that washing and regeneration. We need that. We thank you for the gospel, the only hope for a wicked mankind. It's not to have a good governor, for the Bible says there's none good. Even if the right political party's in, we still are under judgment. We're still sinners. We still need Christ. We look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes and sets up the kingdom of God. Until then, there are antichrists. Until then, we live in a wicked, rotten, filthy world. We pray that we would not get contaminated by it, that we'd be holy and set apart like Daniel was. Help us to be like Daniel and to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for their example. Thank you for the beautiful miracle that you've placed them among your people, your boys. That's my boy. We're so grateful that you exemplified their lives by those miracles. For there's many people today, right now, this Sunday might be their last. They might be persecuted and killed just for going to church. Forgive us for being so callous here and not even aware of it. We're so thankful for the freedoms we have right now. Help us to brace ourselves when they're being taken away more by more. Help us to be with Daniels. Oh, God, help us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, in his mighty name, not our name, not because of us, but because of Jesus, we ask this. In his name we pray. Amen.